And I'm not sure about any details as far as visitation or funeral or anything like that, so I might have to find Pastor Bill after the service about that one, because I'm not sure. If you would like to come back and join us this evening, our youth group, or the members of our youth group who went on the mission trip to Joplin a couple of weeks ago are going to be presenting a report from that trip tonight. And so if you would like to come back tonight, that'll be from 6 to 7, and there will not be regular youth group or anything tonight. Everybody will be joining us up here. All right, so is everybody having a good summer so far? It's hard to believe it's almost August already. We've been having a good summer. My wife and I celebrated our 5th wedding anniversary earlier this summer, back in June. So, thank you. We're kind of getting to that point where people have stopped asking us, so when are you having kids? And they've started to ask, so are you ever going to have kids? So we don't yet. We do have a wonderful dog, a yellow lab named Kylan. And so this past Wednesday, I came home from the church and I had just a little bit of time to get some food and everything before having to come back for praise team practice. And Jen was over at her parents' house. And so I let the dog out and, you know, I took care of the things I needed to. And I go to let her back in right before I'm about to leave. And it had rained that day and she decided to dig a hole in a mud puddle and she was covered in mud. So I had to take her back and hose her off and all that. And I was about 15 minutes late for practice. And so if having kids is anything as chaotic as having a dog is, which I'm told it's worse, I guess it's okay that I've waited so far to this point. So that's how my week has gone. Hopefully your week has gone just as well, if not better. So, all right, well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been going through the series in Romans, and we've been talking a lot about this idea of transformation. And so I came across a study that had to do with this. Now, we've been told throughout, you know, if you've been in church for any number of time or any number of time at all, then you've probably heard, you know, that we should be reading our Bibles because our Bibles are one of the tools that God uses to help transform us. And so we need to go to Scripture and we need to look into God's Word and we need to let that transform us. And well, the study that I came across was from a researcher named Aaron Frazen from Baylor University. And he did a study about the effect that reading the Bible has on the reader. And what he found was that those who read the Bible more frequently seemed to be more concerned with things like social justice, like caring for the poor and, you know, helping people in need. And they showed that they were more compassionate in their attitudes toward people who, they showed that they were more compassionate in their attitudes, you know, toward other people, even toward criminals and those sorts of things. And so reading your Bible more frequently had a positive impact on that. And it had to do with, again, the frequency. So not just do you know a lot about the Bible or can you answer a lot of questions about the Bible, but do you read it? And not just once a year or once a month, but do you read it frequently? And so I think that should make us all pause and reflect a little bit on, am I getting into God's Word? Am I actually letting that transform me and transform my attitudes toward those around me? So I thought that was kind of cool. And so speaking of reading our Bibles more frequently, let's look to Romans chapter 12. And so if you want to just find that and turn there for just a minute. And if you are using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 1136. All right, so just kind of hold your place there for a minute. Now, last week, we talked about how God has called each one of us for a specific purpose. And he's given us specific gifts that we can use within his body, which is the church. And I shared with you at that time how I sensed from an early age that the calling or the gift that God had given me was to go into full-time ministry, but I resisted that calling until I was in college. Well, as I think about it, though, there was one point when I was a lot younger where maybe I actually was embracing that calling. And so when I was growing up at the house where I lived, we used to have this big apple tree in our backyard, and it was a crab apple tree. And so it didn't have very good apples, but it was a big tree, so there were a lot of them. And so our job every summer for my siblings and I was to go and pick up all the apples and throw them in a bucket and then take them back to the field behind our house and dump them out back there. And this is something we had to do almost every day back when I was a kid. And so one summer afternoon, I was probably 6 years old or so, give or take a little bit, and my brother and I were out in the yard and we were picking up the apples, my brother Tim and I. And, you know, I had asked him at one point, why is it that we don't eat the apples off this apple tree? And he told me that it was because the apples were bad and most of them were rotten, and if you ate a rotten apple, you would die. So I believed him because I was the younger brother. And so we kept picking up apples. And at one point, we took a break and we sat down. And I remember he picked up an apple and he kind of dusted it off and he took a big bite out of it. And it was at that point that I noticed that there was a bad spot on the apple. And I don't remember if it was because like a bug had eaten at it or if it just dried out in the sun or something, but I noticed the bad spot on the apple. And so I was immediately concerned because of what he had told me. And I asked him, Tim, you just bit out of a rotten apple. Are you going to die? And he lied to me again. And he said, yes, I am. And so without missing a beat, very seriously, I said to him, Tim, do you have Jesus in your heart? He said that he did. Unfortunately, the apple didn't kill him anyway, though. So, but I tell that to say that maybe there's been a part of me all along that has been concerned with the spiritual well-being of other people. And, you know, I know it's a cute story and everything, but the truth is that it's good that I was concerned with whether or not my brother knew Christ because, you know, I believe that if he didn't, that he would spend eternity apart from God. And I'm sure that there's many people in this room right now who have friends or who have relatives that you don't want to see spend eternity apart from God, and that maybe you've prayed for them, maybe for a long time, maybe even for years, that they would come to accept this truth of the gospel, that Christ paid the penalty for their sins. And so, you know, this should concern us. And, you know, the reason that it concerns us is because we're concerned for their eternal destiny. We don't want to see anybody die apart from Christ. We don't want to see anyone suffer eternally. And beyond that, we want to make sure that all of our friends and all of our loved ones get to share in the blessings for eternity with God. And so we're right to be concerned with the eternal fate of other people. In fact, you could even say that we'd be cruel not to be concerned with that. If you were to go home this afternoon and you looked out, you know, at your street and you saw a man standing in the road and there was a bus barreling down on him and he had no idea and the bus didn't look like it was slowing down, would you stop and think, well, I wouldn't want to offend him by telling him that there's a bus in the street, or I wouldn't, you know, he looks really happy, so I wouldn't want to ruin that, or you know, I wouldn't want to risk knocking him over or messing up his clothes or hurting him or something if I pushed him out of the way. So I think I'm just going to mind my own business and, you know, let him be. Well, of course you wouldn't do that. You would yell out the window or you'd run out there and you'd push him out of the way and say, get out of the way, there's a bus coming. And, you know, you'd be cruel not to do that. And so, you know, given what we believe about heaven and about hell and about eternity, we would also be cruel not to be concerned with other people's spiritual state. We'd be right to ask other people that question I asked my brother, do you have Jesus in your heart? But we would be wrong to only be concerned about that. See, there's another mistake that we can make as we follow Christ. And that mistake is that often that we think that heaven and hell are the only things that matter. A lot of times we think that this earth is good only for saving souls. And again, that's not a bad thing. And we should be thinking of heaven and of eternity. But oftentimes we think of heaven as sort of this dreamy, purely spiritual place where we don't have to worry about physical limitations of the world and of our bodies and those sorts of things. And a lot of times even you'll see artist depictions of heaven, and it's this kind of bright lights and clouds and all that, and people sitting around in white robes and playing harps, and it looks nothing like the earth as we know it right now. But then the question is that the image of heaven that Scripture paints for us? So don't lose your place in Romans 12, but for a second, let's turn to the right to Revelation chapter 21. And I want to take a look at a couple of verses here, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Now, just a little bit of backstory here. Revelation, as many of us know, is the vision that John the Apostle had of the end times. And so we read about things like the tribulation and the rapture and the beast and all these sorts of exciting events. But in Revelation 21, all of those events are over. And the only thing that is left to talk about at this point is what eternity with God will be like. And so let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." See, in most discussions of the afterlife, we talk about heaven, and we wonder what heaven's going to be like, and as I talked about before, we often think of it as this purely spiritual place. But if we look at Revelation 21, what is that teaching us? It's showing us that in the end, there is heaven, but there's also the earth too. It's saying that both heaven and earth actually get an overhaul. They're both called new. And then John describes this picture of heaven and earth actually coming together. And so we're told that God comes and God dwells among us. God lives among humanity in a physical world. And so when what the Bible's teaching us then in stories like Jesus rising from the dead, and in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about how we also have a hope in a resurrection, just like Christ, and then here in Revelation 21, what the Bible is showing us is that the afterlife or eternity is not purely a spiritual thing, but it's also a physical thing too. In fact, as we look further in Revelation 21, and if we were to read Revelation 22 this morning, which we don't have time to do today, but the image that's described is actually an awful lot like the Garden of Eden. That is, the Garden of Eden before sin entered the picture. And so the hope and the promise of the Christian life is that one day everything, the earth included, our physical bodies included, will be redeemed and restored to the plan that God originally had for all of us before sin entered the picture. And so again, yes, we're right to be concerned with the eternal destiny of other people because we want other people to be able to experience that joy of God coming and dwelling among us. But we also sometimes make the mistake then that eternity is something that begins when we die, when in fact, eternity is actually something that begins when we're born. Eternity is something that we are already experiencing. We're eternal beings already. The only question is, am I going to spend eternity with God or am I going to spend eternity apart from him? And so regardless of which, the question, or what we need to recognize then by looking at things this way is that everything that we do is significant. The point of our faith is not just this idea of being whisked away sometime when we die, but the point of our faith is that God is using us here now on earth to do his work here. The point is that God has designed us for a purpose that starts now. And so on Wednesday mornings from 10 to 11 a.m., a group from Oakwood meets to pray. And for the last few weeks, we've been going through a book called My Utmost for His Highest, which many of you may have heard of before. It's written by a man named Oswald Chambers, and it's a classic devotional book. It's designed to be gone through one section or one page a day for an entire year. And the version that we're going through is an abbreviated version, so it goes for 90 days. And I wanted to share with you just one line from day 20 that really stuck out to me because it really honed in on this idea. And on that page, Oswald Chambers writes, "Why has God left us on the earth? Is it simply to be saved and sanctified? No, it is to be at work in service to him." And so the point of our salvation is to serve God, serve him here and now. That's why we're all saved. So we can serve God on the earth because he has a plan for the earth. He has a plan for this physical place too. And so you were saved to use the gift that you've been given to encourage other people or to serve others, to teach the truths of God to others, to show compassion, or whatever it is that God has gifted you to do. That's why we're saved. That's why we've been given this gift. But I think this begs another question. If the point of our salvation is not just, you know, for this eternal thing, but if it's also to serve God now, then what is the goal of that service? Does God just want us to be nice to each other and get along with each other just for the sake of being nice? Or is there a master plan involved here? Is there something bigger going on that we're a part of? And I would say that there is. And so with that in mind, let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. And let's continue reading through the rest of this chapter. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've gone through verses 1 through 8. And so today, we're going to finish Romans chapter 12 by reading verses 9 through 21. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read those right now. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, rejoicing in the Lord." I read that wrong, sorry. "Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, when we read through this all at once, it sounds like a daunting list, doesn't it? It sounds like a lot of rules, a lot of things that we're supposed to do or a lot of things that we're not allowed to do, a lot of do's and do nots. And, you know, if you think about it even more, it's not just a list of do's and do nots. It's a list of about 22 of them. And so if we look at the Old Testament, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. In Exodus chapter 20, God only gave us 10 commandments. And then in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus narrowed those 10 down to 2. So why is Paul giving us 22 rules to follow? What's going on here? Is the Christian life, does it really just boil down to a list of rules and a list of do's and do nots? Now, I doubt that many of us here would ever complain that there's not enough rules. You know, there's a lot of rules. Like, think about something simple like driving. Just to get into a car and drive legally, you have to have a license, you have to have insurance, you have to have a license plate, you have to have a car that is, that it's met safety concerns so that it's street legal and all of that. Once you're in the car, you have to have your seatbelt buckled. If you have kids in the car with you, you have to have them in proper child seats. And then once you're on the road, you know, you have to stay on the correct side of the road and you have to go within a certain speed limit, not too fast, not too slow. And then you have to pull over if there's an emergency vehicle, or you have to obey stop signs and traffic lights. And you have to do all of these things. The list could go on and on for quite a while. And there's a lot of rules. And yes, we know that those rules are in place for our safety and for our well-being. But at the same time, you know, there's points when we don't always want to follow those. In fact, a lot of us might have used the phrase at some point, rules were made to be broken. That is, unless somebody else is breaking them, right? There was one time when Jennifer and I were on our honeymoon. One of the days of our honeymoon, we went to Cedar Point, which, if you're not familiar with it, it's, you know, a roller coaster park over in Ohio, and we like roller coasters, so we went there one day during our honeymoon. And there was one point when we were waiting in one of the lines for a ride, and those lines can get really long. There's sometimes when it's an hour, 2 or 3 hours just to wait for a single ride, and so, you know, nobody obviously likes waiting for them, and we're in the midst of this line, and we noticed there was a group of kids that were cutting, and basically, the lines often work in kind of like a S pattern, you know, so they were jumping over different points in the line, and there were people that were giving them dirty looks, and a lot of people just didn't really want to say anything, you know, didn't want to be confrontational, but you could tell by the looks on people's faces that nobody was happy with what was going on. And then there were a few people who did say something, but it didn't have any effect, really, and so Jennifer and I just decided that we would kind of stand in such a way that they couldn't move around us, and then when we got up toward the end, we mentioned something to the line operator, who didn't end up doing anything. So go figure, you know, the rules were broken and nothing was enforced. And, you know, for the group of kids that were cutting in line, the rule about staying in line and not cutting, they didn't like that rule very much. They didn't appreciate that rule because it meant that they had to wait longer than they wanted to wait. For the other dozens of people in line, though, that were waiting and, you know, in the correct way, then the rules were something that they wanted to enforce. You know, so for one group of people, the rules are something that we should disregard and that, you know, that gets in the way and it's a hindrance. And for the other group of people, the rules are something that are helpful and that should be enforced and that we like. And so sometimes whether or not we like the rules or whether or not we want to abide by them is a matter of perspective. Now, whether or not it's okay to break them is not, but whether or not we like them is often a matter of our perspective. And so when we come here to Romans chapter 12, we have to ask, is Paul just giving us a list of guidelines and a list of rules just for the sake of rules or just to help us be better citizens or better workers in God's kingdom? Or is there something more going on here? Is there a way that we can change our perspective on what this list is? Maybe we need to see it a little bit differently. And I'm actually not convinced that it is just a list of rules. I think that Paul is actually painting us a picture. Let's go back a second and reread that first verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The word good takes us all the way back to the time in Romans 12 when we were talking about not conforming to the world but being transformed, back in verse 2. We're told to be transformed, in other words, to completely change our way of thinking, change our mindset, so that we're going to be conformed to the image or transformed into the image that God wants us to be in. And then we're told that that has to do with the way that we think, which will then help us to prove what the will of God is, which Paul says is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that word good is already back there in verse 2. The word good in Greek is the word agathos. Can you say agathos with me a second? Agathos. Good job. And it's a word that has to do with moral, you know, just being moral and doing the right thing, that sort of thing, in this context at least. And so in Romans 12:2, we're being told to be transformed so we can prove what the will of God is, which is good. And then in Romans 12:9, we're being told to cling to what is good. And then actually at the end of this section in verse 21, we're told to overcome evil again with good, with agathos, that same word. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul uses this word three times. I think what he's doing is that in verse 9 and 21, he's intentionally calling our attention back to verse 2. Basically, I think what Paul is saying is that the transformed Christian will prove what the good will of God is and will ultimately cling to that good and will ultimately use it to overcome evil. And so rather than seeing this section of Romans as simply a list of rules that we have to follow and that we come to grudgingly and saying, oh, great, another list of rules, I think we should actually be looking at it as a picture of what it looks like to cling to the will of God. This is a picture of what it looks like if we simply were all transformed into the image that God wants us to be in. So let's take a closer look at these verses just one more time. And instead of just seeing it as a list of rules that we come to, let's look at it as a picture of what life could be like if we were transformed in the image that God wants us to be in. Again, Paul starts with, let us love without hypocrisy. Now, there's a big assumption here, and that is that we're already loving. He tells us to love without hypocrisy or to let our love be genuine. But he doesn't tell us to love because that should be assumed, because Christians should be known by our love. And so the first image that we get here of a transformed Christian mindset is that we are people who just naturally show love. And then the thing that we need to be concerned with is that love genuine? He moves on and tells us again to abhor evil and cling to what is good. We've already talked about clinging to what is good, meaning the will of God. But at the same time, we also need to do the opposite. We need to hate the things that are evil. And so the question then is, are we the kind of people who hate sin? Are we the kind of people who are sickened by our own mistakes and our own lies and our own greed and our own lust and our own faults and all of our own arrogance and all these sorts of things that fall into this category of sin? Do we hate that? Are we the kind of people who, when we come across temptation, we're disgusted by it? The beauty of the transformed Christian mindset is that there will come a point when we can be disgusted and hateful towards sin, where we don't even want it to be a part of our lives anymore. And so that struggle can eventually end. And so there's hope here in these verses, not just a list of rules. Then Paul continues and says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and giving preference to one another in honor. If you were here last week when we talked about Romans 12, 3 through 8, we talked about how we're transformed not just for ourselves, but so that we can function within this body of Christ, the church. And we're each given gifts to use within that church. And so we're not designed to live the Christian life alone. We're designed to live it in community. And so we need to have devotion to each other. We're not just each on our own individuals that are all kind of working toward the same goal. We're a community of people who work together and who can support each other in that. So again, another beautiful image that you're not in this by yourself. You know, if there's times where you feel like you're all on your own as a Christian, you're not alone. There's other people along here with you. He continues and says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, these statements have a lot to do with our excitement about following Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but there's times when you get a big workload, when things just get you down in life because you have just been working so hard and you're just out of steam. The last couple of weeks have been particularly busy for me, where there was preparing for the mission trip that the youth group went on and then going there and then coming back and preaching for 3 weeks in a row and also doing all the youth group events that we do and then getting ready for our bike trip that's coming up. And so it's been a busy couple of weeks, and I'm looking forward to a break coming up after that. But you know, when you get busy like that and things have, you know, you've just been going on and starting to run out of steam, it can be hard to take the time to stop and pray and to take the time to read your Bible and to take the time to make sure that you're growing in your faith and to be excited about worshiping God and excited about serving God in the areas that he's gifted you to serve in. It can be hard to do that when you're just out of energy. But the beauty of what Paul is telling us here is that we are not responsible for that energy. We don't have to come up with it all on our own. Because if we're doing the things that God has designed us to do and has called us to do, then he is the one who gives us that energy. He's the one who makes us excited. And you know, a lot of times we think about that excitement in the spirit, and we think of it in terms of maybe raising our hands in worship or just getting excited at church or that sort of thing, which might be part of it. But I think what he's really getting at here is just the excitement about actually serving God in the areas that he's gifted you to serve him. And it's a beautiful thing to think that he has given us the energy to do that. Continuing on, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now, if you notice, there's a little bit of a cyclical pattern here. He starts out by saying to rejoice in hope. And because of our belief in Christ, we have hope. We know that sin does not get the last word and that death is not the end of the story. And so we have hope in the future. But At the same time, we know that the battle's not over. And so there's persecution, there's trials, there's hardships that we go through. There may be some of you here that are going through trials today, maybe because of sickness or because of situations at your work or because of things going on with your family or whatever it might be. There probably are people here today that are dealing with tribulations or trials. But because of the hope that we have in Christ, we are given the ability to endure through those trials. And then that should lead us to prayer. And what is prayer going to do for us then when we're in that trial and we start to pray? It's going to give us more hope. And so there's a cycle. Hope leads to endurance through perseverance, hope leads to endurance through trials. And then that leads us to pray, and then that leads us to having more hope. And so, again, just a beautiful picture of what the transformed Christian life is like. He continues on, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Again, so this is talking about our relationship with each other as fellow Christians. Wouldn't it be nice to know that you're never truly in need because there's always other Christians around you that are coming along and supporting you? Or to know that your friends in the church are never truly in need because you and others are coming along and supporting them? And so, again, the beauty of the transformed Christian life is that we're not in it alone. Next we read, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now this might be the difficult one for a lot of us. We know that the transformed Christian life has something to do with ourselves as individuals and ourselves as a body. But at the same time, we also know that not everyone in life is going to believe in those same things and is going to want to be transformed. And so there's always going to be people who resist God and who resist what this life should look like. And whether they're doing that overtly or whether it's just through the life that they're living and it's just the opposite to what Romans 12 is talking about here, there's always going to be people that we might come into conflict with and that you might consider an enemy, or even if you don't use that term, you know, in a sense they're your enemy. Now, does the transformed Christian response, does that call us to try to get even with them or to fight back against them or even to pray that God would destroy those people? No, according to what Paul's saying here, the response that we're supposed to have is to bless those people. And I think what he's saying is that we should be able to come to a point where we can pray that God would have favor on those people. Now, whether that means that they would be transformed themselves or what, I'm not sure, but he's talking about being able to pray for positive things in that person's life. And so this is really the opposite of what our gut instinct would be. No other religion at the time that this was written or no other culture was saying, go bless your enemies and pray for the people that persecute you or those sorts of things. So this is a distinctly Christian response that we can only have if we're truly being transformed. And so another beautiful aspect of this transformation is the ability to pray for those and bless those who you might consider your enemy. Let's move on. Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So again, we're shown the beauty of what it means to be part of a body. When one part of the body of Christ suffers, the rest suffers. But when one part rejoices, we all rejoice together. And so this is part of what it means, again, to be transformed. And we see this happening within our church all the time. If somebody is going through a hardship, we'll see people coming along and praying for them and coming along and encouraging them, maybe bringing somebody a meal or visiting them or just helping them take their mind off the situation that they're going through. And it's amazing to see this actually happening in the church. But then there's the other side of that. We also get to rejoice together. And so when we have good news, we should have somebody that we can share it with and that we can be excited about it with. And honestly, if there's one part of this that we struggle with more than the other, just from my observation, I would say it's probably the rejoicing part. We often do a good job of sharing our prayer requests with each other, which we should do. But a lot of times we don't remember to then share our praises with each other. When that prayer request is answered or when there's just good news in our life, a lot of times we don't mention that or we want to be humble about it and so we don't bring it up. But let's remember to share our praises with each other too so that we can rejoice in God together. Paul continues saying, be of the same mind toward one another. Now, the mistake that we can make in looking at this is to think that he's saying, think the same way, have the same opinions, always have the same thoughts. But remember, he's saying not to have the same thoughts, but to think the same toward one another. And so he's talking about, despite our differences and despite, you know, any difference of opinion among us, we can still have positive thoughts toward each other. We can still get along because of our common bond in Christ. When I was in college, there was a great group of college students at my church. And the guys in that group would get together about once a week and we would just kind of hang out or pray together or have a Bible study together. And now the group of guys was pretty diverse. There were some guys in that group who were really into motorcycles and cars and, you know, engines and that sort of thing. And then there were others of us that didn't know anything about that stuff. There were guys who were really into sports and then other guys who couldn't stand sports. There were a few of us who were college students, a few of us who had only graduated from high school and were just moving on into careers. There were a few who were planning on going into professional careers like business and that sort of thing. There were others who were into things like construction, you know, more mechanical sorts of careers. And so if you looked at us just on the surface, you would think these guys don't have anything in common. You know, we wouldn't have been a group of friends in any other arena except the church. And the reason that we became a close group of friends was because of that common bond in Christ. And that's something that we often acknowledge within that group. You know, anywhere else but within the church, we would have probably looked past each other and not realized that this is a great group of people. But because of that bond that we had in Christ, we were able to look past those differences. And so what Paul's talking about here, the beautiful image that is painted of what the transformed Christian life is like, is that we can be people who can look beyond differences of opinions and politics and ideas and even style and taste and all those sorts of things, and we can look past it, and we can still be a unified body in Christ together. Continuing on, it says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Now, throughout Scripture, wisdom is pretty much always a positive trait, right? But here, wisdom is seen somewhat negatively, and the reason for that is that if you're looking at yourself and using yourself as the standard for what wisdom is, then it becomes negative. And so what Paul is saying is, don't let yourself be the standard for wisdom, but let God be that standard. So pursue wisdom, it's a good thing, but don't be the one that determines, well, now I think I'm wise and whatnot. And so again, the beauty of the transformed Christian life is that we have God as the standard of you know, whether or not we're measuring up. We don't have to just look at ourselves as that standard and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, like we talked about from Romans 12:3. Moving on again, it says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." So again, this is a lot like that idea of blessing those who persecute you or those who are your enemies. It's not our place to have to take into our own hands the evil that's done against us. We don't have to pay back evil for evil, but rather we should be the kind of people who are always doing what's right and who are showing the world that whether or not we're wronged by other people, Christians are going to stand up and do the right thing. And so again, the beauty of the Christian life, of the transformed Christian mindset, is being able to rise above the petty impulse to get revenge and to pay back evil and to do the right thing regardless. Paul keeps going, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And this is really one of the true rewards of what he's talking about here, is that we actually can live at peace. Again, there's always going to be people who stand opposed to that and who don't want to live at peace, but our goal as Christians is to live at peace with everyone. Our Savior Christ is known as the Prince of Peace, and so as his followers, we should be known as peacemakers as well. Now, the truth is that there's always going to be people who don't want to live for peace, or there's always going to be people who find things to nitpick about or to argue about or to fight with you on or to have conflict about, no matter how hard you try to live peacefully with them. And you really can't do anything about that. But fortunately, based on what Paul's saying here, we don't have to do anything about that. Our job is to try to live have peace from our end, and then if others from their end do not show that same peace back, then that's on them. But what's on us is to do everything that we can to live at peace. And so if there is somebody that we're not at peace with, well, again, if it's them that is constantly causing the conflict and that refuses to live at peace, you've done what you can do. But we also have to examine ourselves and ask, is there any way that I can continue to try to live at peace with this person? Is there something that I'm not doing that I need to do to live at peace here? And so the beauty of this promise that we have in Christ is that we can one day live in peace. And we continue on, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, in the past, I'd always looked at this verse and thought that it meant that if you have an enemy and they wrong you in some way, that if you're nice to them, then that is going to be worse and make them more miserable than getting revenge could. And so, in a sense, being nice is revenge. But that sounds a lot like taking revenge, doesn't it? And so, I wonder if there's actually a different meaning here that Paul's getting at. Well, if we look at where this verse actually comes from, Paul is quoting Proverbs 25:21-22. So he's quoting the Old Testament. And there's actually another passage in the Old Testament that refers to burning coals. And I think that the use of burning coals in this passage might shed a little bit of light on what it's getting at here in Proverbs. And that passage I'm talking about is Isaiah 6. And we don't have to turn there right now, but if you want to look at that maybe later this afternoon. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God where he's standing before the throne of God. And he recognizes the fact that he is a sinful person and that he can't possibly stand before God. And so he says in verse 5 that he's ruined because he's standing in front of God. He recognizes his own sinfulness and the fact that you just can't put sin in front of God. And so at that point, an angel comes, a seraphim, and brings a burning coal. And the angel touches that coal to Isaiah's mouth, and he tells him that his iniquity has been taken away. And so the burning coal is symbolic of redemption and of forgiveness. And so I wonder then, if here in Proverbs, and then as Paul quotes it in Romans 12, when he talks about heaping burning coals on your enemy by being kind to them, if he's actually referring to treating our enemies kindly so that they might respond by seeking redemption and by seeking forgiveness and perhaps by ultimately turning to Christ themselves. And so again, the beauty of the transformed Christian life is that we can have hope that even our enemies will eventually turn to God and receive the same forgiveness that we've also been offered. And then finally, he writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so here we've come full circle once again. We're told at the start of this passage to hate evil and cling to good, and we're told here at the end to overcome evil with good. And so imagine a world where evil is completely destroyed, where sin is wiped out, where suffering has come to an end because Christians have decided to stand up and to do the right thing, to not fight back evil with evil, but to fight back by doing good, by always doing the right thing, by doing the will of God. I think this is the goal that we have in mind, that God wants to use us as his transformed sons and daughters to help us transform the rest of the world. It's a beautiful image then, isn't it? It's a lot better than looking at this just as a list of rules, but rather as a picture of what the world could be like if we would just let God transform us. Now, obviously, in the big picture, total transformation of the world is not something that we can force to happen. This is something that God will bring about in his timing and in his ways, and we could get into a lot of other sermons about what that will look like. But from our end, from our perspective, the job that we have to do is to do our part to allow God to transform us and to do the things that he's called us to do, and at least transform the small part of the world that we get to interact with. And so a transformed world ultimately begins with transformed Christians who are working together in a transformed church. So the question then is, how does this play out then for each of us? What are we supposed to do, you know, with that information? So obviously there's a lot of directions we could go from there. Just a few. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've gone to church since you were a kid, or, you know, at least for a number of years. And you know a lot of the right answers. You know a lot of things about the Bible. You've grown to an extent, but maybe you're thinking this morning that I still have a lot of room to be transformed. There's still a lot of growth that I could do. Well, you know, yes, it's good that we believe the right things, that we know the right things about Scripture, and, you know, and that we put our faith in the right, you know, in the right truths about God. But at the same time, according to what we're seeing here in Romans 12, we also then have to take the step of allowing God to transform us so that we can begin to do the right things in the world. And so maybe this morning God's inviting you to not just know who he is and believe in him and believe in Christ and accept Christ, but maybe he's asking you to take the next step of let that belief transform you so that you can go out and do God's will for you in the world and use the gifts that he's given you. Whether it's to plug into a ministry here in the church that you could get involved in, or serving God in the community in some way, whatever it is, whatever gift God has given you, use it for him. Or then again, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm doing pretty good within the church and I'm serving, but when it comes to people outside the church, that's where I struggle. I have some enemies. There's just some people I don't know how to deal with them. And maybe you have an enemy this morning. Maybe there's somebody who has challenged your faith, whether it's directly and they're you know, openly opposed to Christianity, or just it's that they live a life that's so different from the life described here in Romans 12 that it's just hard to get along with that person. Or maybe it's just somebody who, you know, there's just some other traits or for some other reasons that person gets under your skin, or for whatever reason might be an enemy. And perhaps this morning the challenge to you is to find a way to, from your end at least, live at peace with that person, to be able to bless that person, to at the very least, stop retaliating against that person, and and eventually to wish well on them and to show them the kind of kindness that will ultimately lead them to Christ as well. Or maybe you're in another category this morning. Maybe this morning you're feeling broken and you're feeling hurt and you're in pain in some way. Maybe there's some situation that you've gone through, maybe sickness, or maybe the loss of a loved one, or maybe just some dark situation that you've had to endure recently, and you're thinking, I want to live this transformed life, but I'm just in a rough place right now. Well, we also are seeing here that part of this transformed life is hope. We have hope that we can endure these trials. We have hope that one day God wins out in the end. And so if this is where you are, though, if you're in this place where you're just, you know, you're feeling like you're in this dark spot in life, then maybe this morning you just need to hear that there is a message of hope and that there are people here in this church who want to pray for you and who want to come alongside you. Because again, that's another part of the beauty of what it means to be part of the church. On one hand, it means that we have a job to do, but on the other hand, it means that there are people alongside of us who can lift us up when we're in those dark and down moments. And so this morning, maybe you just need to find somebody who can pray for you. You know, if you want to find me after the service or Pastor Bill or anybody else in this room, I'm sure there's plenty of people here that would love to pray for you and try their best to pick you up this morning. And so as we look at this list in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21 today, may we not just see a list of rules that we have to come to grudgingly and think, great, more things I have to do or can't do. Instead, may we see this as a picture of what life could be like if we allow God to transform us in whatever way he's asking that we do that. And may this morning, may we begin to take the steps that we need to do in order to let that transformation happen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for offering us a transformed life. Lord, we thank you that you offer us the gift of salvation through the death of Christ, through his resurrection. And we thank you that not only means that we get to be with you for eternity, but it also means that we get to serve you here and now, and that our life can be about serving you, and that we can follow the goals that you have given to us. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would help each of us to understand what we need to do to pursue that transformation and to allow you to work in our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.